parables about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. Tonight we'll be concluding the parables in this chapter. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it is full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes. And he said to them, Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for us. Please enable us to receive your word by faith this evening and use it to equip us for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certain topics are often considered to be off limits. So politics and religion are near the top of that list for many people. Perhaps you've had that advice when you're going to a family reunion. People even give that advice for dating. It's terrible dating advice. You really want to know what the other person believes about religion, but people consider it impolite to talk about these things. Instead, you should really keep to safe, comfortable topics, topics that are less likely to offend someone. And if religion and politics are like that in general, talking about God's judgment or hell is even more taboo in our society. But Jesus doesn't avoid this topic. Instead, he speaks about it rather often. He doesn't avoid unpleasant realities, but addresses them for our good. And as we consider this evening's text, that last statement I made is important to emphasize at the outset. Speaking about judgment, speaking about hell, it can be offensive to many people. It can sound harsh. It can sound cruel or even self-righteous on our part. But we need to speak about these topics because Jesus speaks about these topics. And we need to speak about them because God has chosen to give us a book, the Bible, that speaks about these. And as we speak about them, we can do so knowing that God warns us for our own good. Like parents who warn their children about a great many dangers, God is warning us about a great danger we're in. Despite this being a hard truth, it needs to be said. And so that's the hard truth that we're going to discuss this evening, as you'll see in your outlines, is that God will separate the evil from the righteous. God will separate the evil from the righteous. And we're going to consider that hard truth in two points. First, prepare for the coming judgment. And second, share your heavenly treasure. So first, prepare for the coming judgment. And we see this in the parable of the net in verses 47 through 50. And here Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a net that is thrown into the sea. The kind of net Jesus had in mind would have been a net that was maybe tied between two boats and then rowed back in, or perhaps taken out on a boat and then drawn in by hand. But it was a large net, and it would have scooped in all the fish as it was brought towards the shore. Of course, as you just scooped up whatever was in the water, some of what you get, you don't want. And so you're going to have to sift through it and say, this is a good fish, this is a bad fish, I'd consider eating this, there's no way I would ever eat that, it looks too diseased or too yucky. And so that's what these people do in this parable. Also, we can bear in mind that some fish were considered unclean. So Leviticus 11, 9 to 12 said that God's people could only eat fish that had fins and scales. And so those would have also been, there would have been unclean fish that would have been thrown away. Well, verses 49 to 50 explain the meaning of this parable. It tells us that this refers to the end of the age. The angels will be sent to gather all the people, and the angels will separate them. The righteous will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the evil are going to be cast into the fiery furnace. And if this sounds familiar in this series, it's because it is. It's very similar to the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. In both parables, the angels sort between two types of people. In both parables, the wicked are described as being thrown into a fiery furnace, and it's further described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the most significant difference between these two parables is actually that the parable of weeds is a little longer. It also emphasizes the need for patient waiting. It emphasizes how the weeds and the wheat are growing up together. The day of judgment comes at the end of that parable, and in contrast, the parable of the net just begins with the day of judgment. And so the emphasis here is exclusively on the sorting and that day of judgment. But if this shorter parable is just shorter, why would Jesus repeat it again? Why does Jesus make the same point in just a different parable? Well, one reason has to be that it is very important. It's important. Jesus wants us to focus our attention on what he's saying. And he's, in telling the shorter parable, he's focusing our attention exclusively on the coming judgment and on its awful nature. And so those are two aspects that I want us to consider: the fact that there is a coming judgment and its terrible nature for unbelievers. So first, consider that there is a coming judgment. This text teaches us that God will, in fact, judge the world. And there are several important aspects of this judgment that we need to bear in mind. One is that God's judgment will be universal. This is a universal judgment. All people are going to stand before God's judgment throne. We see this in the parable by the fact that all different sorts of fish are gathered, not just one kind of fish, all sorts of fish. Now, of course, if you wanted to really press the parable, you could say, hey, wouldn't some fish escape? I imagine some fish escaped. I imagine these nets didn't literally capture every single fish. But to try to interpret the parable that way would be pressing it too far. Remember, parables are stories that are told to illustrate a certain principle or point. Every last detail doesn't precisely correspond to the real world in which it's illustrating. Besides which, there are plenty of other parables or parts of the gospel that teach that judgment is universal. So consider Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. There Jesus says he will return and gather all nations before him. And when he does, he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's a universal judgment. But not only is it a universal judgment, but it will be perfectly just. Now, we've probably all had the experience at one time or another of being judged unfairly. Your mom or dad come into the room and decide that you're to blame for the fight, and actually you were totally innocent. It doesn't stop at childhood. In this case, by the way, children, you really were innocent. I know sometimes you're not, but sometimes you perhaps are, right? And we have that as we grow up, too. At times, a teacher, a friend, someone may misjudge you, and it's not pleasant, is it? You don't have to worry about that with God. God is not going to misjudge your character or your motives. He never gets the facts wrong. He's going to judge perfectly. However, that's actually not very good news for people like us. It's not good news because you also can't hide your sin from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We can fool people some of the time, but we can't fool God. We try to do this, and we try to even fool ourselves sometimes. Have you ever done that? Tried to convince yourself of your own righteousness? I wasn't gossiping. I was sharing a prayer request. I wasn't sinfully angry. I was just righteously angry because I'm angry at evil. And isn't God angry at evil? And no, I'm actually sinfully angry at this person. I'm trying to justify it, right? Or perhaps you focus on all the things you do well, and you're thinking about all the good things you did this past week and conveniently forgetting all the bad things you've done. But as we go through life, we eventually run out of excuses if we're trying to make them. As we take an honest look at our lives, we see that we do sin. We have to admit we're not perfect. And not only are we not perfect, we are so far from perfect. And we're going to be judged by a perfectly holy God, a God who never gets his judgments wrong. Suddenly, God's perfect judgment doesn't sound like such a comforting reality to us. Well, that brings us to a third aspect of God's final judgment, and that's that some will, in fact, be counted as righteous. As you look at this parable, the angels don't just throw out all the fish. Bad, 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 bad. Oh, nothing good to eat. No, the angels actually put some in containers and keep them. And the parable doesn't explain this, but it means that they're taken into the kingdom of heaven. That's what these containers represent. If you were to look back at verse 43 in the explanation of the parable of the weeds, you'll read this. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. How can that be? How can the God who sees all our sin, the God who is perfectly just and holy, consider any of us to be righteous? Why doesn't he simply throw all of us out? And the answer is found in the rest of the gospel. As you read through the gospel of Matthew and the other gospels, it says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's pictured in Matthew 18 as in the parable of the lost sheep. We'll consider that in a few weeks. And there Jesus is the shepherd who goes after the straying sheep and rescues it. And he rescues us by laying down his life for us. He snatches us from death by dying in our place. If you believe in Jesus, you're clothed in his righteousness. His righteousness is counted to you. And God sees his son's righteousness and freely forgives your sins and accepts you on the basis of Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. And so we receive this by faith, and we can actually be considered righteous and counted as these good fish and allowed into the kingdom of heaven. That's an important aspect. There's one final aspect I want to emphasize here, and that's the finality of this judgment. This is pictured as a final sorting. There's no good fish, bad fish, maybe fish. It's good fish or bad fish. It's the same thing with the parable of the weeds that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's some are gathered up and put in barns, the wheat, and then the weeds are gathered up and burned in the fire. And once it's burned, you can't get that kind of thing back. And so these parables speak of a final judgment. And this finality gives an extra urgency to this message. When confronted with these unpleasant realities, we like to procrastinate. When you're confronted with something unpleasant, don't you like to delay it? Children, if you're tasked with doing the dishes, wouldn't you rather do it later? Cleaning your room, you do it later. Again, that, as we get to be older, unpleasant things, maybe you don't like paying the bills or changing the oil or going to the dentist, whatever it is, we tend to put off unpleasant realities. And we do the same thing with things we don't like to think about. In Acts 24, it tells us of Felix's response to the Apostle Paul. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." We must not do that. We must not say, "Go away from me for the present, and I'll think about this later when I have an opportunity." It's a temptation, but we must resist in light of this awful finality of God's judgment. And so there is a coming judgment. This parable then also shows how terrible the fate of the wicked will be. Verse 50 says, "The wicked will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This phrase is used 6 times in Matthew's gospel, twice in this chapter alone, and so we can't avoid it. We can't steer clear of it like we might steer clear of politics at a family reunion. We can't say, "This is uncomfortable, let's talk about something else." Jesus repeats this too often for us to ignore. So instead, we must stop and think about what it means and why he's telling us this. Now, Jesus doesn't go into details of the miseries of eternal judgment, but the picture is one of intense suffering. Whatever hell is exactly like, or whatever it isn't exactly like, it's going to be awful. And that's what's pictured here in the fiery furnace and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And not only is it terrible in how it would feel, but it's also terrible again in its finality. Once a judgment is made, there's no going back. There are things like that we experience in life, aren't there? We have one chance, and if you don't make it, that's it. So maybe someone is trying to get the lead role in the high school musical, and that's maybe one of your ambitions. And you're shooting for that. Maybe my senior year, and your senior year comes, and someone else gets the lead role. Guess what? You're never going to get the lead role in a high school musical. You're not in high school anymore. That was your only chance, right? That can be painful if you've had that kind of experience where you've missed a goal. Of course, that's a somewhat trivial example compared to what we're talking about. Here, this is an awful reality for all eternity. This is God's once and for all judgment. And that makes this picture that Jesus describes that much more terrible. So God's judgment is terrible in its suffering and finality. It's also terrible when one considers the joys one is missing. If God were to kind of just even put you in neutral ground and say, there's no hell, but here's neutral ground, but here's heaven that you're missing, that itself would really almost make neutral ground into hell itself, to realize the joys you are missing in God's presence, not to mention the remembrance of all the good things you had on earth that you no longer enjoy. As we think about these things again, they're uncomfortable, and they often raise difficult questions for us as well. Can a God of love really do what I'm saying? Can a God of love really cast people into hell? What certainly is true, that God is love, the Bible says that directly. But we also have to remember that's not his only attribute. God is also perfectly holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says that he is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Exodus 34:6-7 reveals God as one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. All the same, isn't this still going a little too far? We're kind of used to the concept of the punishment fitting the crime, and to say you sin for a few years here on earth, here is an eternity of consequences, does that really seem fair? Well, again, think about it this way. One commentator or one author puts it this way. Time spent committing a crime is usually irrelevant in determining sentences. For example, a violent, life-threatening assault may be over in less than a minute, but would less than a minute in jail be the right sentence for such a crime? Likewise, we sometimes think, well, this sin isn't such a big deal, right? This is a small sin. This is maybe a respectable sin. Surely I don't deserve God's judgment for this little thing I've done. But again, that's not seeing things clearly. There are no little sins. And there are no little sins, as others have said, because there is no little God. Every sin is an offense against the holy God who created you and to whom you owe your absolute allegiance and obedience. So there are no little sins. Also remember that God never punishes anyone arbitrarily. We do that sometimes. Parents don't always get it right. Parents sometimes are too harsh. We mess up. We misjudge a situation. We do that all the time, perhaps. But it's not the case with God. God never punishes an innocent person. Again, think about your own life, and you'll have to admit it. You sin. You fall short of whatever standard you set for your life, let alone what standard God sets for your life. Now, again, I know these are very difficult matters, and it's natural to struggle with this doctrine. It's natural to find this to be like one of those big pills. If you've taken medicine, some are easy to go down, and some are those big ones, and you're like, can I take a different one? And hell can be like that. We really choke on it going down, perhaps. And I've tried to make some, I guess I could say, logical argumentations, but I know this is more than just a logical thing. It's also just affects us emotionally and deeply, and we struggle to just reconcile this. And so let me offer this to you. The solution isn't only found in, or even primarily found in, the right intellectual argument, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person of his Son, our Lord God has revealed himself to us. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus came not to do away with God's judgment, but to rescue us from it. That is, he didn't come to say, hey, God's not going to judge anyone anymore. He came to be judged so that we wouldn't have to be condemned in our place. And in Jesus, God's mercy and grace are on full display. Jesus dies for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. And in doing so, he also displays the perfect love of God as he lavishes this mercy on unworthy sinners like us. And again, you may still be struggling with this doctrine as we talk about it. And if you still are, let me encourage you, you can trust God. You can trust him because of who he is. Not a God who stood aloof and did nothing, but a God who entered into our world, who suffered intensely for us, for you. He suffered so that you can be saved. And even if it doesn't all make sense to your mind, you can follow this God who gave himself up for you. Remember also that these warnings are given in love. We saw that in our first scripture reading from Ezekiel 18. God graciously warns us so that we would repent, that we would turn from our sins and look to Jesus and live. And so there is a coming judgment, and the fate of the wicked is going to be terrible. How should we respond to this? Well, first, let me address you if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not a Christian yet. Please take these warnings seriously. Take these seriously. They're given by the same Lord who suffered and died for you, one who chose to be brutally beaten, mocked, spit on, and rejected for your sake, one who suffered God's wrath so that you don't have to. And it's this Jesus who loved you that much, who is warning you. And he invites you to come to him in faith and have your sins washed away. He has no pleasure in your death. He doesn't take delight in it. He would rather that you would turn and live. Will you turn and live? The devil would love for you to think, I'll do this later, to respond like Felix. This is uncomfortable. Come back and talk to me another time. And that's not how we should respond. Today is the day of salvation. If you're already a Christian, as I take it the majority of you are, then there's still a lot of application in it for you as well. First, remember that this is what Jesus has rescued you from. This is the punishment that your sins deserved. And if this is what he has rescued you from, won't that increase your love for him? He who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little. If you think God has just rescued you from a little consequence, you're less likely to love him deeply. Secondly, and related to what I've just said, this answers the question you may have been asking from the prior parables. So the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. You could leave those and say, why is the kingdom of heaven worth giving up everything to obtain? Well, when we understand God's great love and what he's rescued us from, wouldn't it be a natural response to give up everything and follow him? And also, if the cost of not doing that is you get ensnared by a sin that keeps you from Jesus and drags you down to hell, isn't it worth selling that in order to follow Jesus? Well, there's a third application, and I want to spend more time on this, and that's how this parable should impact your compassion for others. And specifically, compassion for those who don't know Jesus. And as you read this parable, doesn't it break your heart? Doesn't it break your heart to think, this is the fate of some people, maybe some people I really love. I love this person. And this is how they will spend eternity. Paul told the Philippians that he said with tears that many still walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He told the Romans that he wished that he himself could be cut off for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his Jewish brothers and sisters. That's the kind of response that we should have as we think about these doctrines, that we would love them so much that we would say with tears in our eyes, in our hearts, that some walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the kind of compassionate response we have as we read about these very difficult doctrines. And often, instead, these doctrines come across as harsh, mean-spirited, vengeful, hateful, arrogant. Maybe that's what people think of Christians when they think of us talking about hell. Some may surely think that we believe in hell in a smug, kind of self-satisfactory kind of way. Like, I'm better than you. I'm going to heaven. You're not because I'm better than you. And that That's maybe the impression we give. That's the impression we give in other areas of life, right? You look through the world history and you see one group of people setting themselves up over another group of people, whether it's one country over another country, one ethnic group over another ethnic group, the cool kids versus the uncool kids, the athletes versus those who aren't athletic. We do that kind of thing and we look down on people, and maybe the world looks at us and says, this is just one more time where you think you're better than someone else. And that's not at all what we are saying. May that never be true for us as we talk about these doctrines. May we never be like Jonah. May we never be like Jonah thinking, God, bring it on. Bring this on because this is what they deserve. May we never be like Jonah begrudging God's mercy. Instead, we should be like Paul, brokenhearted over the fact that there are people perishing outside of Christ. Well, by way of practical application, let me just urge you to pray for the lost. To maybe make that a special point this week, to pray for those who don't know the Lord. Pray for God to unveil their hearts so they can accept Jesus, so that they would not hide their sins, but instead would turn to him for mercy. Pray for God to send out missionaries to send the gospel. Matthew 9:37-38 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, I'd invite you to be specific too, not just generically praying for this, but to think of people you know, either now or people you've known in your life who aren't Christians, and pray that God would send someone into their life who would share the gospel with them in a meaningful way. Maybe pray that God would give you the right words if you're still in a relationship with that person. Consider inviting someone locally to church if they don't know the Lord, but they might be willing to come. You might also ask how you could partner with those who are actively sharing the gospel. So whether in prayer, giving your time to volunteer, or whether supporting financially some missionary or ministry, consider how you can use your resources. Again, consider what is at stake. Pray and ask God how you personally might help spread the gospel. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, once prayed that would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, and heaven so real that we must have men there. May that be your prayer this week as you consider the lost that you know. And so we're here to be prepared for the coming judgment. Jesus then closes these parables on the kingdom with another short parable, which also encourages us to share our heavenly treasure. And so that's the second point in your outlines if you're following along. Jesus asks his disciples in verse 51, have you understood all these things? To which they respond, yes. And we must ask ourselves the same question as we come to the end of chapter 13. Have we understood these things? The parables are meant to reveal God's truth to God's people. They're to lead us also into action. So we must seek to understand them so that we might apply them to our lives. Which is what Jesus draws our attention to next in verse 52. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And here Jesus is speaking particularly to his disciples, and he compares them to scribes who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven. So they've been instructed on the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. They've been given understanding of its fulfillment in Jesus. And having been trained, they are now told to go and take that and share it with others. Now, many commentators see this, what is old and what is new, as referring to the Old and New Testaments, so the law and the gospel. So the Old Testament and its promises, and then that fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And this interpretation has a lot of strength, also a lot of historical support to it. Certainly, we must feed people from all of God's word. All of it is breathed out by him and is useful and profitable for us. So we should mine all of its pages for treasure, both the old and the new. There's also another way of looking at it, and John Calvin comments this way. The meaning, therefore, this is a verse 52, is that teachers of the church ought to be prepared by a long study for giving to the people, as out of a storehouse, a variety of instruction concerning the Word of God as the necessity of the case may require. Many of the ancient expositors understood by things new and old the law and the gospel, but this appears to me to be forced. I understand them simply to mean a varied and manifold distribution, wisely and properly adapted to the capacity of every individual. Now, I don't think Calvin's quite right here. I think there is a reference to the old and the new, which many commentators pick up. However, I don't think what he's saying is necessarily in opposition. I don't think we need to choose either or. It's also certainly true that we should do what he says, to bring out a varied and manifold distribution wisely and properly adapted to the capacity of every individual. And so we should bring a variety of treasures as we study God's word. On a practical note, let me illustrate how this might work in your life. Think of something God has shown to you a long time ago, maybe an old truth, something you've been taught for a long time and you've shared frequently with others. I kind of look at that as like an old treasure, something that you bring out again and again to comfort yourself, to speak the gospel to yourself or to share with others. And then sometimes you get a new insight, maybe from a sermon or reading a book or in a Sunday school class or a youth group meeting. Just a friend tells you something. That's kind of like a new treasure that you've never seen. And so it's new to you. And you can bring that out and share it with others as well. The important part here, however exactly we interpret verse 52, is that we are bringing these treasures out of God's word, and we are sharing them with others. That's the job that God has given us to do. So, you know the gospel. You're here. I take it that most of you have embraced the gospel. Well, you don't hoard this treasure to yourself. You're supposed to go and share it with other people who need it, especially in light of what we've just talked about. Well, especially in light of what we've talked about with God's coming judgment and the awful realities of hell. This is a treasure that needs to be shared. People are spiritually bankrupt. They're worse than bankrupt. And they need the treasure that you have. Will you share it with them? Will you take that risk, even though you do run a risk? You may get made fun of. You may get mocked. In some parts of the world, it may be worse than that. What you know is treasure, people may mock as worthless junk, and yet they need this. Are you willing to bring it out and to share it with them in season? Again, remember that God will judge the world. So we need to share this. And when God judges the world, he is going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. It's a hard truth that this text has taught us. It's uncomfortable to speak about, honestly. Like politics or religion at a family get-together, it'd be much more comfortable to avoid this topic. But it's absolutely essential for us as Christians to wrestle with this, to wrestle with what Jesus is saying, so that we can be motivated to share this treasure, and so that we can hear him and be prepared for the coming judgment. And so that others, as they hear us, as we bring out this treasure, may also be prepared for God's coming judgment. Let's pray and give him thanks for this word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are just and righteous in all your ways. We pray you'd give us faith and understanding as we contemplate even these weighty topics as we have this evening. We also thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Our God, we do ask for you to forgive us for the times that these realities have seemed unimportant to us or commonplace. Father, we pray that as unnumbered souls are dying and need this light of this gospel, that you would give us a hearts of compassion for them, that we would understand the treasure of the gospel that you've entrusted to us in such a way that we would share it with them. We pray that you would make heaven and hell so real to us that we will be driven to our knees in prayer. And as we do, please hear our prayers and answer for your glory, bringing many more sinners home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.